studying together the book of Romans during this month of August while I'm here. What I'd like to do tonight is to begin with a bit of an overview of the book, sort of a thematic overview, but something that will help us to see the structure of this book, and in seeing that, also see the beauty of God's Word and how it is put together, and how God has arranged the writing of Scripture in a very balanced way. Sometimes as we approach the Bible, especially if we're new to it, sometimes even when we're not, we don't get the sense of the particular books being a unified whole, because we tend to read verse by verse and follow through chapters normally in that pattern. Sometimes we don't see the connected whole of the book or how the individual components fit together. And so sometimes it's helpful to get a little bit of an overview. Some people's view of the Bible, I often give the analogy, is like someone that has a wedding album or something, and you know, you look in the album and you're looking at the wedding pictures and you see the bride and the groom and you see all the wedding party, and then all of a sudden you see a picture in there of a plumber, and you say, well, what's that doing there? And you say, well, people say, well, we really didn't have any other place to put it, so we just kind of stuck it there, you know. It's a guy who worked on our sink one time, and we just put it there in the wedding album. Well, that's not the way God's Word is. God didn't just look for filler and material to fill up the pages and say, well, here's a good place to stick this. I don't really have anywhere else to put it. His book is arranged in an orderly fashion. And oftentimes when we see that, it helps us to remember again and have reinforced in our thinking that this is indeed God's Word, and it has order and structure and balance to it. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans in chapter 3 and verse 31. We read there these words, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." You remember that I said this morning that the theme of the book of Romans is found in chapter 1 and verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." The book of Romans reveals to us God's righteousness. God's righteousness, as I said this morning, and it bears repeating in our thinking for those who were not here or for those who were here, it bears repeating. The righteousness of God revealed in God's salvation of sinners, chapters 1 through 5. The righteousness of God revealed in the sanctification of saints, and by saints we mean all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in His sovereign dealings with the nation of Israel, chapters 9 through 11. And the righteousness of God in the sanctified lives of believers, chapters 12 through 16. And so I said this morning that it's God's righteousness declared in verses, or rather in chapters 1 through 3, God's righteousness developed in chapters 5 through 8, God's righteousness defended in chapters 9 through 11, and God's righteousness demonstrated in the lives of believers, chapters 12 through 16. Because the theme of God's righteousness is one of the major themes of this book, we might expect also to find the subject of the law. The law being a reflection of God's character, God's moral character. The law being God's righteous standard, being a reflection of Himself. And in every major section of this book of Romans, you will find a reference to the law. And a big question, of course, would have been, since Paul was writing this in that early day, in the early stages of the church, what is the relationship of the believer to the law? What is the relationship of the believer to the Mosaic law? That's what we're talking about. And if you're new here, we're not talking about whether you drive 55 or 35 or those laws. We're talking about God's law as it was expressed in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. And so you find in the first section here in chapter 3 in verse 31 a reference to the law. Chapter 3 and verse 31 will say that we do not make void the law through faith. God forbid, it is through this principle of faith that we establish the law. In other words, the gospel is not contrary to God's law. It does not nullify God's law. Rather, it establishes the law that proved that all were under sin. And obviously, when we come to chapter 3, we'll have to develop that thought and come to a better understanding of what he means. Notice next, if you would, in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are delivered from the law, and yet notice what chapter 8 says and verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And so we find here that though we have been delivered from the law, that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And again, brought out is the relationship of the believer to the law of God. Turn to chapter 10. The third major section of the book of Romans. And note there what it says in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And as Paul examines the question of Israel and their salvation, their disobedience and their failure to keep the law of God, he brings out the point there that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then in the fourth section of the book of Romans, chapter 13, under that section that has to do with the body of Christ, you might think then that there's nothing of God's law that would be found in this section, and yet when you come to chapter 13 in verse 8, it says, "O no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And so under this section, the third and the fourth section of the book of Romans, you see the fulfillment of God's law. And even in that verse that we looked at in chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the culmination or the goal of the law. You see the fulfillment of God's law. One of the things that Romans will show us is how this gospel that we preach and this gospel that we believe in order to be saved upholds the very law of God. It does not drop God's standard, but upholds the very standards of God. It does not make void the law through faith, but it establishes the law of God. Another theme that we find woven throughout this book, it will be found beginning in chapter 5, if you could look there for a moment. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 will be the conclusion of one section just before another major section begins. In chapter 5 and verse 9, we read the words, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Saved from wrath through him. Now turn, if you would, to chapter 11 and verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so we find in the first section and in the third section this reference that is made, sort of a summary statement, saved from wrath, all Israel saved. Now look back, if you would, into chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 21. But the creature itself, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the word delivered is a word that is synonymous with the word saved there. You'll notice it says that the very creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This creation that we live in has been made subject, according to verse 20, to vanity. It has experienced the effects of sin, but it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And then turn, if you would, to the last chapter, chapter 16, and verse 20. Chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so we find that in section 2 and section 4 of this book of Romans, the creation is freed from the bondage of corruption, the corruption that it was plunged into because of sin and the activity of Satan. And when you come to the fourth section, Satan bruised under your feet shortly, as it says in chapter 16 and verse 20. The subject of God's salvation, saved from wrath, Israel saved, creation delivered from the bondage of corruption, and ultimately Satan bruised under the heel of the feet of believers. And then one other major theme I'd like us to see, it's found in chapter 5, and beginning at verse 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. In verse 8, you read that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we find the first mention of the word love in the book of Romans here in chapter 5. The love of God in section 1. And then, if you just look into chapter 8 and verse 35 and those well-known verses, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then a whole string of things are given there, summarized or ending in verse 39. Culminating in verse 39, that says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so one of the dominant themes in sections 1 and 2, or the first half of the book of Romans, has to do with God's love, the love of God. Now turn to chapter 11. And verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And here the prevailing thought is God's wisdom, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then turn to the last chapter of the book of Romans in the very last verse. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's verse 27. And so while in sections 1 and 2 you have the prevailing theme there of the love of God, in sections 3 and 4 of the book, the latter half of the book, the prevailing thought has to do with God's wisdom. Now let's look at one other thing beginning in chapter 1. At least we're getting some exercise in turning back and forth in the Scripture tonight. And I hope by Wednesday to have the handout ready so that we can look at these things visually and it makes it a little bit easier to see. But again, you see the balance of God's Word and how these things are woven together. Chapter 1 and verse 28 we read this morning. It speaks of those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It says in verse 24 that they have dishonored their own bodies between themselves, minds and bodies. The minds of those who have rejected the truth of God and have been given over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind means a mind that is not able to come to the right judgment, void of spiritual judgment. Bodies dishonored between themselves because of God giving them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, their bodies dishonored. But one of the beautiful things that the gospel does is to move us from the place of bodies that are dishonored and of minds that have been given up to what we find in chapter 12 and verse 1. The appeal to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus to offer their bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, as it says, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we see that the minds and the bodies of chapter 1 that are dishonored and reprobate, we see the movement of the gospel bringing us to the point where the appeal goes out in chapter 12 to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God. No longer bodies here that are dishonored, but bodies that are yielded to God's service, acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ, and minds that are renewed. Now, in order for something so great as that to be accomplished, we find two things that are found, two other major things that are found in every section of this book of Romans, and that is Christ's death and resurrection and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25, Christ's death and resurrection. And actually, chapter 3 is filled with this, but we just focus in on verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, the death of Christ. And then notice in chapter 4 and verse 24, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so in the first section of the book of Romans, the emphasis on the death and the resurrection of Christ, and then look in chapter 5, if you would, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 5, which we've already read, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So the ministry of Christ's death and resurrection and the ministry of God's Spirit in section 1. And then in chapter 6, the second section, in verse 4, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here we find again the death and the resurrection of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we should walk in newness of life, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then notice the ministry of the Spirit in this section, chapter 8. And we won't read the whole chapter because it is filled with those things that refer to the ministry of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. being led of the Spirit and life through the Spirit and other things that we'll find there as we look more closely into chapter 8 when we come to it. Christ's death and resurrection, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the second section. And then turn to chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10 and verse 6 begins with the words, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise," or it communicates to us this. And then look in verse 9, if you would, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section, the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." The ministry of God's Holy Spirit, the witness of the believer's sorrow for the unconverted. The Spirit of God witnessing in our heart the deep sorrow and the pain that comes from those who are not yet saved. So in this section, the third section, we see Christ's death and resurrection and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then turn, if you would, to chapter 14 for the final section. And verse 9. "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living." And here we find in that subject matter that has to do with our relationship with other believers in the body of Christ, the importance of Christ's death and resurrection once again. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit, chapter 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And you'll notice also in chapter 15 and verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So in every major section of the book of Romans, Christ's death and resurrection and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we see that should be self-evident as we look at those great sections is this, that over and over, no matter whether it's the subject of the gospel and the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ to be saved, whether it's the life and walk of the believer in this world, a holy life lived unto the Lord God, whether it's our relationship with others in the body of Christ, no matter what it is, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, continually pointing us back to the objective facts of the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Over and over again, drawing and building upon those major themes of the work that Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection, and how it affects the very life I live, how it affects the very gospel I believe, how it affects each and every aspect of my belief, and gives me something solid to base my faith upon. So important to see that. We live in a world that is filled with subjective things and filled with emotionalism and sensationalism all around us in the Christian world we're speaking of. But the Word of God again brings us to the realities, the great truth and realities of what Christ's death has accomplished, what has been accomplished by his resurrection, and the practical nature of the Spirit of God's ministry in the believer's heart and life. And he would have us established in these very things. Now, when we come to chapters 1 through 3, and actually bringing us up to chapter 5, I'd like to point out one other thing, because we'll be spending a good bit of time on this in the next few weeks, and it's a very important point for us to see. that the first section of the book of Romans, which will basically take us from chapter 1 and will culminate in chapter 5 and verse 11, will deal with the subject of the wrath of God. Now, that's an important point, and I hope that we'll see why. When we come to the second major section of the book of Romans, from about chapter 5 and verse 12 to the end of chapter 8, the prevailing theme there will be the wreckage of sin. Now, it's important that we get it in the order that God gives it. I read that section in Romans chapter 1 this morning that talks about the results of sin as seen in the world around us. Let's just refresh our minds again from the major sections of chapter 1, the latter half of the chapter, that when God's truth is rejected, it leads to a number of things. It leads to man becoming mentally blind or mentally affected. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 21. They were vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It leads to spiritual effects or spiritual darkness in verse 23, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and so on. It has a moral effect because God gives them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their own bodies. It leads to moral deviation. And it leads as well to ethical chaos, societal effects, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1 and down to the end of the chapter. This is not just man in the jungle as we might like to think of him. This is civilized man. This is cultured man. This is educated man. This is modern man. And if you don't think this is an accurate analysis, just pick up the paper and read it one day. Any day will do, in any city, anywhere in the United States of America, supposedly the most civilized country on the face of the earth. And you'll read about the very effects of what happens when a culture, when a civilization rejects God's truth and falls into those very things of which we have been mentioning. Terrible sins, abominable practices. And yet, what is the greatest need of man? Is the great need of man deliverance from the sexual perversion that is prevalent on every hand? Is it deliverance from the societal things that he finds himself faced with, society's problems? Is his great need to be delivered from these different problems that plague us on every hand? Man's greatest need, as we find it outlined here in the book of Romans, beginning in the first chapters, is that man is guilty before God. And it's not first the wreckage of his life that needs to be cleaned up. Man's greatest problem is that he stands guilty in the sight of a holy God. And these other things that we read about are symptoms of having rejected God's truth, rejected God's light, and turned from the very source of truth and light, God himself. But it is important for us to see again, it is important for us to see in this day and age in which we live, in this time in which we live, in this culture in which we live, what is the purpose and the calling of the church? I preached with a brother up in New Jersey once. He's from New York, Dr. Garnes. And he made a statement in my presence that I've never forgotten. I'm sure I've repeated it here. I repeat it all the time, even though it was made probably 10 or 12 years ago. I can't improve upon it. If I could, I'd make up something else and claim it for my own. But anyway, he made the statement that God hasn't called us to clean up the fishbowl. He's called us to catch fish. God hasn't called us to clean up the fishbowl. He's called us to catch fish. Now, that's very profound if you begin to think about it. The purpose and the calling of the believer as it relates to the gospel is not to go out and try to clean up the society in which we live. Because that ultimately is a futile effort. And you waste your time and your energy and your strength and your resources working at something that God Himself is not trying to do. This world is headed for judgment. This world is under the wrath of God. And what this world needs is the gospel that will deliver them from the greatest problem and the greatest need that any individual has is the fact that they're under God's wrath, guilty before a holy and righteous God. Now, if they get saved, there's going to be a change because their mind will be changed. And when their mind is changed and their whole outlook is changed, spiritually they're changed, it will have a societal effect. It will have ethical ramifications, but let's not reverse the process. And much of what is called the social gospel seeks to deal first with the wreckage of sin. But notice the order of the book of Romans. The book of Romans deals first and seeks to establish the point that man's greatest need is the fact that he's under the wrath of God. It is not until chapter 5 and verse 12 and following that the subject of the wreckage of sin is brought up. And it is very important here to see the approach that God Himself takes, that man is guilty before God. And as I said this morning, chapter 3 is the point towards which this first part of the gospel moves. Man is a guilty sinner, and towards God he is guilty. He is under the very wrath of God. Chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. The word wrath means God's intense, settled, abiding anger. Wrath, as used in this phrase, in this word, is not the explosion that happens if you fly off the handle and get mad at somebody. It is the settled attitude of God towards sin. It is the settled attitude towards God against those who have suppressed the evidence and turned from the light and rejected God's truth, the wrath of God. It is an abiding condition. And it says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Verse 5, after the hardness and impenitent heart, thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's so important to see at the outset of the book of Romans that guilt here is personal. Personal. We do well when we approach the Scripture as God outlines it and not mix things up. And what I mean by that simply is this, that man's guilt before a holy God, man, when I use the word man, I'm using the generic term for mankind, that a human being's guilt before God is a personal thing. In other words, you are personally guilty before God. Now, when you come to chapter 5, remember, it is not until chapter 5 that Adam is mentioned. The wrath of God does not abide on any person because of what Adam did. The wrath of God, as presented in the book of Romans, abides upon you because you have rejected God and His truth. And that is an important argument in the very approach to, as Paul outlines his material. It is not because of what someone else did that God's wrath is settled against you. It is the fact that if you are outside of Christ, you are personally guilty, and God will hold you personally responsible for rejecting His truth and rejecting His light and rejecting His Son. Guilt. It's not because of ignorance. It's because you have suppressed and rejected the truth. We can never say that, well, it isn't fair for God to blame me for what Adam did. It isn't fair for God to judge me as a sinner because of what Adam did. All the world is proven guilty by Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, and Adam's name has not yet been mentioned. When it comes to the wreckage of sin, and the results of sin as seen in this world, that will be traced back to Adam. And there are effects of Adam's sin that we have experienced and still experience to this day. But it's important to get it in the order that God gives it. Toward God, a guilty sinner. Toward God, under God's settled wrath. Personally guilty. No peace, no settled assurance, no relationship with God. The desperate and the crying need of the heart of man is for the very thing the book of Romans will unfold to us, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news is found again as we look in verse 17. There is a righteousness of God that is revealed in the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel will reveal to us how it is possible for us to be made right with God. Now turn with me, if you would, to another book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. I'd just like us to look at a thing or two there as we think about this subject of the righteousness of God. The book of Hebrews and chapter 9. When we think about the righteousness of God, I'd summarize it by saying this. The righteousness of God is what God requires of man. Hebrews chapter 9. The righteousness of God is what God requires of man. It is what man does not have, and he cannot attain by himself or by his own self-efforts. It is what God provides through the finished work of Christ. The righteousness of God. Or if I could summarize it in one statement, I'd say it like this. It is all that God demands and all that God approves. As all that God demands, I am hopelessly lost. But in Christ, it is all that He approves. And therefore, I can be accepted in the Beloved. God's righteousness is everything that God demands, of which I in myself cannot produce, cannot attain to. But it is also, in Christ, everything that He approves. Let me illustrate it from the Old Testament, if I could, as found in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 says in verse 1 that the first covenant, that is the law, had ordinances of a divine service and an earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle there, and inside the tabernacle were a number of things. In verse 4 it says, there was the holiest of all. In verse 3, verse 4 says there was a golden censer. There was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold. And inside of it, a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Here we find that under the old covenant, God gave to the nation of Israel pictures, object lessons. Now, bear with me if you're not up on your Old Testament history, because it's not really an extremely difficult a picture to think about. Under the old economy, that is, with the nation of Israel, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the covenant that God gave, the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. As it says in verse 4, the tables of the covenant, that is, the things that God Himself had written on. The Ark of the Covenant was basically like a box, almost like a sort of a coffin, if you will. And that coffin, that box, contained those things, and it had a lid on it, sort of like this lid or this shelf here before us on the pulpit. And that lid had on it, made out of gold, beaten gold, two cherubim, that is, two winged creatures. They were like the winged creatures that surround the very throne of God. And they gazed down on the lid of the ark, which is called here the mercy seat, looking down towards that which the ark contained, the tables of the law. And that law spoke of the fact of God's standard, the standard that the people themselves had not kept, could not keep, because it was the standard that reflected God's perfection. The priest would come in, however, and upon the lid of that ark, he would sprinkle the blood, so that now the cherubim were not just looking down at the law that the people had broken, they were looking down at the blood which stood between the people and the broken law of God. And it provided for them in that sense an atonement. You see, it says in verse 7 that the priest went in, and he went in with blood. But notice what it says in verse 11. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment of that which was but a picture, the broken law, the cherubim, emblematic of God's holiness, the only thing that prevented God's judgment from falling upon the people was the blood that was shed. That blood stood between the people and the holy and righteous requirements of God. What a beautiful picture we have in the great reality of what Christ has done. God's holiness hasn't changed. Don't ever get the idea in your mind that the God of the Old Testament was one thing, and now all of a sudden he's changed since we're living in the New Testament times. God is immutable, cannot change. His character cannot change. He's never any less holy than what he always has been. But there has been a great change, hasn't there? And it is based upon what Christ has done. Himself interposing in himself his own blood, his own death, the results of his own death, to stand in that sense between us. And yet, that doesn't really adequately communicate it, does it? Because it goes beyond that. It's not just now that Christ is standing between us and the broken law. It's the fact that Christ has satisfied the requirements of that law, bearing the penalty of the broken law in himself, death on the cross. He's seated today at the right hand of God, and glory to God, the scripture says that everyone who has trusted him is in Christ. I love to express it the way the hymn writer did. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. If you're a Christian, God loves you with the same love that he loves his Son. Forget for just a moment, if you can, the effect that sin perhaps has had in your life. Forget for just a moment, if you can, the struggle that you have and the temptations that you have and the failures that you have and what you've experienced. And for just a moment, if you can, see yourself as God sees you in Christ. With the very love that the Father has for the Son, that same love, that divine love that he loves the Son with, the very love that he loves you with if you're in his Son. And he sees us in Christ. What a tremendous work. And for that reason, we stand positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is accepted in the very heavenly place. And so the greatest need of man has been satisfied by Christ, who came and who died the death.